If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I do want to give a couple of warnings today about the sermon, though. This is an R-rated sermon. And so if you have a child here today, you might want to think whether you want to let that child go to children's church or not. Also, this is a sermon that's probably going to smash a number of toes. So all of us have lived lives that are less than what our God intends it to be. And this is one of the passages in which, unfortunately, in America, we are failing the most, I think. So that's my warning in advance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I'll always look forward every week to this chance I have to be with your people, to come together as the church, Lord, with those whom I love and whom I hope love me. I thank you, Father, for the gift of the body of Christ and for the individual bodies that make up that body, Lord, for the parts of that body that you've spread throughout the world. I thank you, Father, for all the places in the world this morning where Christians are gathering together to praise the name of Jesus, to acknowledge that you are God, to receive the empowerment of your Holy Spirit so they can go out into this week and be the light that you've called us to be. Father, I thank you for your word, for the instruction that you give us, Lord. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning. So you set a guard over my lips, that I would say those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the aspects of this passage that stood out to me when I started looking at it closely was the way in which the Apostle Paul stresses that what he's telling us in this passage isn't simply personal opinion or even a cultural perspective, but he's sharing the very will of God himself. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And then in verse 8, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And that in turn caused me to wonder why Paul felt the need to do that. Why he felt the need to frame his counsel so definitively as the will of God. But I really didn't have to look any further than our own culture or my own heart to find the answer. Whenever we run across passages in the Bible that tell us things we really don't want to hear, one of the ploys that we use to excuse ourselves from those commands is to suggest that they were commands meant only for that particular culture at that particular time, or that they're simply the writer's opinion, the writer's particular prejudice that we sort of need to overlook as we read through the Bible. Times have changed now, we tell ourselves. We're more sophisticated than people were then. Our culture has advanced beyond the narrow-minded, puritanical views of sex that Paul encourages in this passage. That what Paul's teaching here just isn't realistic anymore. But one of the problems with that line of reasoning is that Paul was writing to a culture that did not have a narrow-minded, puritanical view of sex. Quite to the contrary, the Roman culture out of which these early Christians had come was even more sexually immoral than we are. Writing in the Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Backgrounds commentary, Professor Jeffrey Weimer notes, the Greco-Roman world had a tolerant attitude toward sexual conduct, particularly sexual conduct outside of marriage. Plus, it was expected that married men would have sexual relations with other women, such as prostitutes, female slaves, or mistresses. This explains why the Roman commentator Demosthenes could state matter-of-factly, quote, mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. A tolerant view of adultery and other sexual practices can also be seen from a variety of other Roman sources. For example, funeral inscriptions on tombstones reveal the names of concubines. Prostitution was a business like any other in Rome, and taxes from prostitutes was an important source of revenue for the government. In fact, sexual activity outside of marriage had become so widespread in the Roman Empire that the Emperor Augustus established a new code of laws having to do with marriage in an attempt to reform the degrading sexual practices. In writing about these laws in his book, The Fullness of Time, historian Paul Meyer tells us, many Roman men and women of the time were indulging in a very easy morality to escape what they called the tedium of marriage. And soon marital and birth rates had dwindled alarmingly. One day Augustus was disturbed enough to stalk into the Roman Forum and devise a crude test of the situation. He told a crowd of men gathered there to separate into two groups, the bachelors on one side, the married men on the other. The handful of husbands was so much smaller that he launched into an anguished harangue against the bachelors. What shall I call you, men? But you aren't fulfilling the duties of men. Citizens, but for all your efforts, the city is perishing. Romans, but you're in the process of blotting out this name altogether. What humanity would be left if all the rest of mankind should do what you're doing? In other words, because sex outside of marriage had become so commonplace and the only goal in sex was pleasure, fewer and fewer men were choosing to get married. Why get married when you could have sex anytime you want, with as many different partners as you want, and without the struggles and responsibilities of marriage or children? Our culture today has arrived at pretty much that same perspective. Since 2006, for the first time in American history, a majority of American women have no husbands. And the number of women who are having children outside of marriage is at an all-time high. In fact, according to the statistics from the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, around 40% of all births in the United States are to unwed mothers. Nor is the United States alone in this breakdown of the traditional two-parent family. The Organization of Economic and Cooperative Development reports that out-of-wedlock birth rates are greater than 50% in Denmark, Belgium, Sweden, Norway, and France, rates of nearly 50% in Portugal, the Netherlands, Great Britain, Hungary, and the Czech Republic, while Mexico, Chile, and Iceland have out-of-wedlock birth rates of nearly 70%. And the future doesn't look hopeful. According to the National Survey of Family Growth conducted by the U.S. Center for Disease Control, 3/4 of teens in America believe it's all right to live together outside of marriage. 43% of teens in America believe you don't have to love someone to have sex with them. And 80% of girls aged 18 to 19 approve of unwed childbearing. The scale of marital breakdown in the Western world since 1960 has no historical precedent that I know of, Professor Lawrence Stone of Princeton University writes. There has been nothing like it for the last 2,000 years and probably longer. What's been the effect on the children as the number of one-parent families has increased? Since the early 1960s, according to reports from the Department of Health and Human Services, child abuse has increased by 2,300%. Violent crime among teens by 550%. Teen suicide is up by 450%. According to the National Institute on Drug Abuse, illegal drug use is up by 6,000%. According to the Bureau of the Census, births to unmarried teens has increased by 600% from 15% in 1960 to over 90% in 2020. And U.S. teens today have higher rates of sexually transmitted diseases and more sexual partners than do teens in any other developed nation. Also, the number of couples choosing to live together without being married is at an all-time high. Despite the fact that 80% of couples who live together never get married, and that the divorce rate for those who do is 75%, which means it's 50% higher than the national average for divorce. Even a writer in the USA Today worried about the growing promiscuity of the young. He wrote, "The fact that we have high school kids recording sex acts, sending nude photos, in effect producing pornography on their cell phones, is a sad comment on what is happening to our culture." And we haven't even talked about the decreasing birth rates in the Western world, with many of the industrialized nations not even producing enough children to replace their native populations. Let me read you an excerpt from an article written by Robert J. Samuelson of the Washington Post. The article is entitled, "Behind the Birth Dearth." "First, some facts," he begins. "On average, women must have two children for a society to replace itself. In the United States, the number needed is 2.08. The number of children per woman is called the total fertility rate, or the TFR. Germany's total fertility rate is 1.4. Greece, 1.3. Italy, 1.4. Japan, 1.4. Spain, 1.3. Russia, 1.7. The forthcoming and dramatic depopulation of Europe and Japan will cause many problems, writes Ben Wattenberger in his book, Fewer. Populations will age, the customer base will shrink, there will be labor shortages, the tax base will decline, pensions will be cut, retirement ages will increase. In the year 2000, 1 in 6 people in Germany and Japan were 65 or older. By 2050, the projections are for 1 in 3 being 65 or older. The news for America is also troubling, with a total fertility rate of 1.64, which isn't sufficient to replace the native population. If it were not for immigration, America's population would be declining. That rate of 1.64 is down from a total fertility rate for the United States of 3.65 in 1960. Now, by not having children, Samuelson goes on to write, people are voting against the future, not only the future of their own country, but of their own bloodline. It sounds a lot like the problems of ancient Rome, doesn't it? An increasing preference for and availability of sex outside of marriage, fewer and fewer people choosing to marry, a greater use of contraception and abortion as a means of not having children, both of which were also used by the Romans, by the way. So if our goal is to go down the same path of other great cultures that have collapsed before us, like the Greeks and the Romans, we are well on our way to getting there. Or to quote Professor Peter Jones from Westminster Seminary, those who think our cultural view of liberated sex is a new idea need to know that in reality it is a return to a much more old-fashioned worldview. In fact, the sexual license proposed today is the same as that proposed by equally old-fashioned pagan cultures. Our modern sexual views and practices are not evidence of cultural progress. They are evidence of cultural regression. You know what the situation in the Roman Empire eventually came to? The extent to which the society had collapsed morally. According to historian Kenneth Dover and David Halperin, any sexual activity in which the male penetrated a woman or an adolescent male or a foreigner or a prostitute or a slave was regarded as normal. And as for the women, the Roman historian Ovid wrote, the only sexually pure women are the ones who haven't been asked. And his contemporary Martial commented, long have I been searching through the city if there's even a single female who will say no. There is not one. And so when the Apostle Paul first wrote these words against sexual immorality, this was the kind of culture in which the people to whom he was writing were living. A culture that had become so depraved in regard to sex that virtually anything went. There were no laws against premarital sex, no laws against abortion, no laws against homosexual sex, no laws against pornography, no laws against prostitution. Even pedophilia was tolerated as long as the child had reached the age of puberty. We're headed there. So now maybe you can better understand why Paul's having to stress that the counsel he's giving on sexual immorality comes from God himself. Because this particular aspect of God's will was completely different from their cultural perspective, as well as the theological perspective on sex that they held. You see, the Greek and Roman versions of the gods and goddesses were themselves immoral and even encouraged immorality among the people. This was particularly true of the so-called fertility gods and goddesses, Eros, Pothos, Adonis, Paideia, Peitho, Genitalis, from which we get our word genitalia, by the way. It was believed that these gods and goddesses were actually worshipped through acts of sex. And many of the temples housing these gods and goddesses had temple prostitutes in order to facilitate worship. For example, the temple of Aphrodite, which was located in Corinth, the city from which Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And every night they would go through the city looking for men who wanted to worship. Then once a year there was a festival called the Aphrodite Festival, the Aphrodisiac, in which basically the whole city of Corinth would break out in a huge orgy. It would have been similar to a New Orleans Mardi Gras, except even more depraved. And the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses provided opportunities for a lot of these festivals. One of these was dedicated to the Greek god Dionysus, who corresponds to the Roman god Bacchus. Originally, he was the god of wine, though over time he came to be seen as the god of renewal and regeneration. The Roman Vano wrote, "The sovereignty of Dionysus is not only to be recognized in the juice of fruits whose crowning glory is wine, but also in the sperm of living creatures." And so the primary symbol of Dionysus, a symbol carried through the streets in festivals 4 times a year, was a huge erect penis. In writing about Dionysus' festival in his book, History of Rome, historian Titus Livy tells us, "From the time when the festival rites began, promiscuity between men and women mixed together. And when the license offered by darkness had been added, no sort of crime, no sort of immorality was left unattempted. There were more obscenities practiced between men and men than between men and women. And anyone refusing to submit was slaughtered as a sacrificial victim. To regard nothing as forbidden was among these people the summit of religious achievement. This was the way they showed devotion to their God." So that's why Paul has to write what he writes in the passage we opened up with today. That's why he has to frame his command about sexual morality with affirmations that what he's telling them is the will of God. The early converts to Christianity came out of a culture in which sexual immorality was rampant, widely accepted, and even endorsed by their religions. And since the sensitivity of the human conscience to particular sins is largely influenced by culture, many of these early Christians probably didn't even see anything wrong with the sexual lives they'd been living. And so the Apostle Paul was having to challenge them to choose to do what was right, even though they might not want to do what was right. To choose to do what was right, even though they might not fully agree with what was right or understand what was right. So Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Commentators are in disagreement as to what exactly Paul's referring to when he writes in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Some commentators think the reference to his own vessel is a reference to a man's wife, so that Paul's saying men shouldn't see their wives as sex objects, but as women who have been set apart and deserving of honor. But since sex with wives wasn't really the problem in Thessalonica, most commentators don't favor that view. Other commentators think that Paul's making an indirect reference to the sexual immorality associated with the worship of Dionysus. And that's because the word translated as vessel here, skuos, was actually a common euphemism for the male sexual organ. And since the Thessalonians worshiped Dionysus and knew that his chief symbol was the male sexual organ, Paul would be telling his readers that they should know how to use their sexual organs in ways that had been intended by God, not simply giving themselves over to their sexual passions like the worshipers of Dionysus who didn't even know God. However, the most common interpretation that Bible scholars give to this word vessel in this passage is that Paul is referring to the whole body and not simply the male sexual organ. So that Paul's telling us that as God's people, we should know how to use our entire bodies in ways that are God-honoring. Our bodies are not to be our masters. We are to master our bodies. And so as beings who recognize the sanctity of the sexual union and the awesome potential that exists in sex to create life, we, as Christians, exercise self-control. We don't act in passion of lust like the Gentiles, like the non-Christians who do not know God. And then the Apostle Paul offers up a second reason why the followers of Jesus shouldn't be involved in sex outside of marriage. Look in verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. The gift of sexual activity is a gift that's intended by God to be shared only with a person of the opposite sex who has committed himself or herself to you for the rest of his or her life through the act of marriage. That is the only proper context. And when the gift of sex is enjoyed without that level of commitment, when we have sex without being married, we have taken advantage of and defrauded another person, God tells us. Sex outside of marriage always involves both of these sins: taking advantage of another person for selfish benefit and taking from another person that which doesn't belong to us. And the other person that Paul has in mind here is the present or the future husband. That's why Paul says in verse 6 that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. You don't have the privilege of sexual relations with the woman to whom you're not married. Obviously, if she's married to another man, you don't have that privilege. But even if she is not married yet, you still don't have that privilege. That will be the privilege of her future husband, which you are taking advantage of and defrauding by having sex with his future wife. And you know what? If you are the guy having sex with someone to whom you're not married, you should be very afraid. Because I want you to know the second part of what Paul tells us in verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. In other words, God's the one who's going to make sure there's a payback. God's the avenger of all those whose current wife or future wife you have had sexual relations with. And if there's someone you don't want coming after you, it's God. In fact, some of you in this room today are experiencing what you're experiencing because of this very reason: that God has set himself against you, and you're bearing the consequences of having defrauded your brother, of having had sex with someone that you didn't have the right to have sex with, and God's taking vengeance. And so as Jesus' people, because we value other human beings as beings of dignity and worth, because we want to treat others the way we would want to be treated, we don't use people simply as objects of our sexual pleasure. We think about others and how our actions will affect them and how our actions will affect their future spouse and children. We recognize that the right to experience sexual pleasure is a gift to be enjoyed only after marriage. And so we will not take from another person that which does not belong to us. Moreover, we as Christians recognize that the sex act itself promises a certain level of commitment to another person. And so even if we feel like we love that person passionately, we still will not take nor accept a gift that does not yet match our level of commitment, which is marriage. Do you realize how much hurt is present in our culture? How much brokenness because people are not living the way God wants them to live? Do you realize how many lives are being destroyed? How that the very future of our country is being put in jeopardy? Do you realize how many of our sons and daughters, our grandsons and granddaughters, are being treated like and living like they were little more than whores? Whoremongers. A whore is basically a woman who has no respect for her body, and so she'll have sex with whoever she's dating. A whoremonger is a man with that same attitude. He's going to have sex with whoever he's dating because he really has no respect for his body, nor for the body of the person with whom he's having sex. You see how far we have fallen from the dignity of what it should mean to be a human being made in the image of God. And so in verse 7, Paul tells us, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's also given us his Holy Spirit." You and I, as Jesus' people, don't need to live the way the rest of the world is living life. In fact, you and I, as Jesus' people, can't live the way the rest of the world is living life. Not if we want to be a source of hope and light in the world. Not if we want to experience the life that God wants to give us. You're trying to tell your friends about Jesus when they know the kind of sexual life you're living. How much power do your words have? How much of a hypocrite do you look like to them? God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We should not reject our God, the one who has given us his Holy Spirit. We should trust him, and we should obey. Let's pray.